Please turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to finish the chapter today, verses 46 to 52. Mark 10, 46 to 52, one of my favorite passages in the Synoptic Gospels. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Father, thank you for the saving power of our Lord Jesus. May we call out to him and in our time of need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things going on in these gospel narratives is there's a contrast being built up. And often when we study an individual passage, we can lose sight of the context. But in fact, it's not just the narrator, it's not just the gospel writer, it's the actual events themselves are designed by God to be a series of contrasts. A good example is John 3 and John 4. In John 3, you have Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee. He's got all the privileges. He's got everything. And Jesus says, "You must be born again." Next chapter is a woman who doesn't have anything. She's an outcast. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. And yet he offers her living water. There's a contrast going on there. Well, who have we seen recently in Mark's gospel? Well, we had the rich young ruler who wanted eternal life on his own terms. And what work must I do to have eternal life? And he was unwilling to give up his riches, and so he was sad. And then after that, you have John and James, the two disciples who we saw last week were clamoring to be exalted among others. And Jesus does not respond particularly favorably to either of those previous two groups. We're told that he loved the rich young ruler, but he certainly didn't accommodate him in any way, didn't agree to what he was saying. He's more or less rebuked James and John in their desire for worldly elevation. How different it is when we have somebody who's quite different than those. The kind of person who has nothing to give but who looks in faith. And now, let's remember the setting of this event. It says, and they came to Jericho. Note, if you look in your Bibles, the next passage in Mark's Gospel is the triumphal entry. So this is the last event in Jesus' ministry prior to his entering Jerusalem for that dramatic week with all that was going to happen, was going to culminate with his atoning death. Jericho is about 20 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, at lower elevation. You got the road up to Jerusalem from Jericho on the River Jordan. Now, I point that out because if I were Jesus, I might have been a little preoccupied. And you think how we often are. When we're just fatigued, we'll often say, "Well, I just don't have time or patience for this person." But how different it is for Jesus. And we're going to see here this beggar who finds riches and a humble man who is blessed in that setting. Now, let me make one more introductory comment. When we're looking at the miracle accounts, and I've tried to note this in the various miracles going through Mark, let's remember the miracles are not acts of random acts of kindness. Remember those goofy bumper stickers? Do random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. Well, Jesus didn't do those. And the miracle accounts, the message of the miracles is not that isn't Jesus a nice person, you should be nice the way that he was. No, the various ailments are it's a portrait gallery of sin and what the effects of sin are. And so far, this is the last of these in Mark's gospel, in the synoptics. We've seen the man who had leprosy, and that is a picture of the corrupting influence of sin, what sin does to our character and our heart. We've seen the lame man, and it's how sin cripples us. We've seen the dead man raised, and not in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, and that's a picture of the wages of sin, which is death. You have the demon-possessed. That's a picture of the domination that sin gets power over us. Well, now we have the blind man to complete the portrait gallery. What is blindness a picture of? It's a picture of unbelief. It's a picture of the being dead in sin with respect to our ability to believe. You know, one thing we see in here is that the unbelief is not the sophisticated position that people like it to be. Often unbelievers have a very sophisticated, prideful argumentation, but the Bible says, no, it's just being blind. People don't believe in Jesus. They're not showing how sophisticated they are. They're showing that they're blind. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that they cannot see the gospel of the Son of God. And so, generally speaking, blindness is going to depict the state of unbelief in the world. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian then? To be a Christian does not mean that we're better than other people. It means that our eyes have been opened. And we have been supernaturally given the eyes to see the Lord Jesus and call upon him in faith. Well, here we have blind Bartimaeus, this blind man in Jericho. Jesus' passage towards Jerusalem is a big public event now. And there's a large crowd gathered in Jericho to watch Jesus going by. And this man alone actually calls out to Jesus. And we have the scene here in verse 47. He began to cry out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. So what a contrast between the blind man who sees, as it were, and the crowd that does not see. The crowd is, you know, they're sightseers. They are, they're there to watch a big event. And some of them may praise him. Some of them may criticize him. There isn't that a nice outfit he wore today? There's Jesus of Nazareth. We get to see him a little shorter, a little taller than we thought. They're kind of commenting on him. But only this man perceives the significance of Jesus going by, and we have his wonderful cry to Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't pay any attention to whatever they're saying, but the person who calls out in faith, that is music to his ears, as it were. Now he calls him Son of David. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What an excellent cry of faith that is. Son of David, of course, is respecting Jesus' messianic kingship. You think in 2 Samuel 7, where the promises were given to David, that the kingdom would be in the son of his line, and he would reign forever. And it's not just that he's a descendant of David, but he's the one who will actually bring that messianic kingdom with all of its blessing. One of the blessings you may remember was sight to the blind. In Luke 4, when Jesus inaugurated his ministry, he said, "The Spirit of God has come on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release those who are oppressed, to give sight to the blind." John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he was doubting Jesus. And he, in Matthew 11, he sent a delegation. "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "Are the poor hearing the good news? Are the oppressed being released? Are the blind being given sight? If they are, it's the kingdom of God." And so he calls upon Jesus with an awareness that this is the one on whom the promises of God are, so that he's actually going to bring into realization that salvation kingdom that people have longed for. And what irony. It is the blind man who sees this. Nobody else calls out to Jesus. Nobody else identifies him as Son of David. No one else cries out, "Have mercy on me." Well, he sets a good example for us that he calls upon the Lord as the Messiah and the Savior. Now, one of the things I think is so wonderful about this passage, one of my favorite statements, there's a couple of really good ones here, but in verse 9, and Jesus stopped. Whoa. So here's the Lord Jesus on his way to Jericho, or through Jericho, to an appointment with the cross, 8 days probably down the road. He's got all the big orchestration, the events, the big crisis that's going to happen in Jerusalem, all the, what an action-packed week that is. And he's passing along. And it, again, Jesus does not seem to pay any attention to the sightseers. And Jesus is not going to respond to those who read the Bible without faith and make, you know, scholarly comments on it, or who are people who come to Christmas and Easter, and all they care about is the pageant of it. I remember when we lived in Philadelphia, we lived in a neighborhood called East Falls, and there was a Christmas Carol event every Christmas season, and there was a liberal Presbyterian church it took place in, and we'd be in our public square there, and we'd be singing the Christmas carols. It always struck me that, do they realize the words that they're saying? I remember particularly, you know, the greatest hymn ever written, which, as you know, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Veiled in Flesh the Godhead See, you know, Hail the Incarnate Deity. And do we realize that we're declaring that this is, no, we're just kind of going through the motions? Well, that doesn't mean anything to Jesus. But here we have one blind man, an afflicted soul, who's a believer in the Lord Jesus, who cries out to Jesus for mercy, and we read the wonderful words, Jesus stopped. Now, one of the reasons that's so wonderful is it tells us of the attentiveness that Jesus has for us when we likewise will cry out for mercy, for salvation, when we cry out to him in need, believing who he is. I've had people say to me over the years, you know, my prayer life, I don't know how to pray because I know he's busy. And what does the Bible say? That he is upholding the universe with the word of his power. He is he's managing providence. He's the executor of God's plan. In Revelation 5, the scroll of the will of God is placed in his hand. He doesn't have time for me. Oh, yes, he does. Even on the way through Jericho to Jerusalem, one blind man calls out in faith, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me, and Jesus stopped. You know, one of the hard things about being in pastoral ministry is you just inevitably fail people and let them down because there's only one of them, and you lack the divine attribute of ubiquity. You can only be in one place at one time. You don't have insight, and I cannot always be available at all times and in all places. But here's the truth about Jesus: he is available to you at all times. And you're going to, how can he manage all the universe and the entirety of the church over which he is head and have attention to me? Because of his eternal being. And here we have an example of Jesus, his care for the individual believer, even while he is preoccupied with the great works that God has assigned him to do. Jesus stopped. I hope you remember that. When you cry out in your need, when you call to him in faith, as it were, even in heaven, where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus will stop, and he will be attentive to your prayer. His eye is upon. Here's the great thing: Jesus can be completely involved with you, even while he's keeping track of every other Christian. I think of the episode in John 4, which is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, when the Samaritan woman she's believed finally, he's revealed himself, and she's gone back to Sychar to witness. And Jesus is watching her. It says Jesus is watching. And then the disciples show up, and they've come back with the food. And they offer Jesus food, and he says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. He's saying, I don't have time to eat. I'm too busy interceding for this woman of Sychar as she brings the gospel back in. Jesus is likewise absorbed in your needs and your ministry. His eye is upon you. What is said of the Father in Psalm 121 is true of the Son. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. When you cry out in faith to Jesus, Jesus stops What a wonderful thing that is. And then Jesus said, call him. And Jesus actually summoned blind Bartimaeus. Now again, a beggar, a blind beggar, is the lowest status person there. But Jesus doesn't care anything about it. He could have been rich. He could have been poor. It's not that because he's poor, it's because of his faith. And it is faith, as we'll see in the end, that gains Jesus' attention. And so call him, Jesus says. And it's almost funny. They call the blind man, saying, take heart. Get up. He's calling you. So earlier, he was an annoyance. They're trying to watch the show, and he's calling out this blind man, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. Oh, keep it quiet. Blind man. But now, he's calling you, and they're encouraging him. Probably he would have been sitting there. He probably had money in his robes. That's how the begging worked. You sat in the public place and in your garment. But none of that, and he just gets up. I mean, coins are probably sprinkling in all directions. And he goes to Jesus. He sprang up, and he came to Jesus. Well, what an example he is to us. Blind Bartimaeus. In his need, he called out in faith to the Lord Jesus, and he did not allow himself to be hindered. If you remember your conversion, and I was converted at age 30, so I don't think adult conversions are better than child conversions, but except for you tend to remember them. This is how you're converted. A supernatural call, creating faith in you so that you cry out to Jesus, and when you come to him, you go to him in faith. He is the child. Remember Jesus said, unless one comes like a child, he comes with the abandonment of a child. He doesn't care what people are saying. He doesn't care what hindrance there may be or cost to himself he goes. Now, the next thing I love in this passage is found in verse 51. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, here is a question in this kind of situation I will never ask someone. The man is blind. It's obvious that he's blind. And he comes forward to me. I'm not going to say, what would you like me to do? Because I know what he wants me to do, and I can't do it. I might say, oh, wow, you're blind. That must be, let me show you some sympathy. That must be a burden. Let me pray for you. Maybe we have some services. Can we get, there's all kinds of things I might want to do for you. But the one thing I'm not going to do is tell me what you'd like me to do for you. Because the thing he'd like me to do for him, I can't do. And the fact that Jesus says this, what do you want me to do for you? Is a reminder to us of the deity. When we call out to Jesus, his attention is with us. And he is able to do the work that we need in order to be saved. You know, I wonder if we forget sometimes what Jesus is able to do. Just Friday night, I mentioned this somewhere. Tell me if I mentioned this Sunday morning. I had dinner Friday night with a friend who's had a teenage son who had been rebellious all his life. A very godly man. He's a seminary professor. Had been a missionary for many years. He says our 19-year-old son, he said, came out of the womb rebellious. And he's just kind of, it's just been a very torturous experience. He's been a rebel his whole life, and it's just been misery. And he's been off at college. He's not been doing well. And he said, my son was radically converted. And a couple of months ago was dramatically saved and actually came to me and said, Father, can I just say I'm sorry? My whole life I've done nothing but fight you and be angry at you, and I've been changed, and I ask your forgiveness. And then the man said to me, you know, it's funny, he says, my wife and I had stopped praying for him because we were just so worn out by the experience, and it just seemed like he couldn't be saved. This is a guy who teaches Reformed theology, a tremendous guy, but we know where that's at. But let's not forget what Jesus can do. Now, Jesus is going to answer our prayers according to his wisdom. And so some of us are going to pray for things, and they're heartbreaking for us. And they are the thing that's most on our heart. We cross, Son of David, have mercy. And he does not seem to answer it. Because he governs his actions by the will of God and by his sovereign wisdom. But it's never because he's not able to do it. There is no situation in which the Lord is not able to save. We've had some prayer things in our church where the elders will lay hands on a child or a dying person and ask God to heal them. And the danger is that we think, well, we're supposed to do this, we're doing it, but you know, it's not going to happen. No, it can happen. And it will happen sometimes. And we are to believe that these things are able to be done. Jesus was able, he restores the man's sight. Now, that's raw supernatural power. You and I could never do that, but he is able to do it. And so we need to pray for those things. I think in our own personal lives, particularly when it's something that we know is the Lord's will in our lives, we should have confidence in his willingness to answer it. Lord, give me strength not to give into this temptation. There's a prayer about which you can be very... The problem is not that he doesn't answer the prayer. The prayer is we don't pray it, usually because we've already given into the temptation. But we should pray about our spiritual progress, about our sanctification, about our witnessing. Lord, enable me to be bold enough and give me the opportunity to share the gospel with this person. Jesus is able to answer those prayers, and he's able to convert the lost. He is able to do so. I wonder what we would ask, though, if Jesus said, what if Jesus said to you, what do you want me to do for you? And we know what James and John would have said last week. we want to be exalted, one on your right hand, one on your left. If Jesus were to come to us, come to you, or to come to me and say, what would you like me to do for you? It'd be very revealing what we asked for. A couple of weeks ago, some people would have said, give me the code to the super Powerball. What was the $1 billion? I've heard that was somebody in Greenville, right? The statistics show that all the data shows the winners of those things end up having ruined lives. And so if we said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Oh, I want money. What would that say about it? There's nothing wrong with having money, but what would it say about us if that's how we were to answer it? Or let me have some other temporal good. Now, sometimes it might be a great affliction. If you're paralyzed and you, of course, ask for that to be healed. But the things that we really ought to ask for are the things that he has revealed are his will for us. Lord, give me power against sin. Give me zeal for the gospel. Enable me to love like you have. We can pray for those things now. Here's the question. Are we praying for those things? You see, the whole blind Bartimaeus crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me, is not for somebody who's just got some crippling, obvious thing where he needs a miracle. We all have a crippling, obvious thing in our characters, in our corruption, and in the readiness by which we fall into sin, in the cowardice by which we are not witnessing the gospel, in our worldliness by which we're really not laboring in prayer. That we ought to be praying for. You know the story of George Mueller, who was the great prayer warrior who fed all those orphans and did the evangelism of 10,000 orphans. And, he never did fundraising. He did everything by prayer. Not that you have to do it. Nothing wrong with fundraising. That's just what he did. Well, I love George Mueller's journals because he'll say, Lord, I am praying that by January 20th, I will have 100,000 pounds by some supernatural source. This money is needed to house 20,000 children for 6 months, to buy 100,000 gospel tracts, so and so. I am praying that supernaturally you would do this because I know it is your will for the gospel to go out. Then he says, and I'm praying that you would remind me to pray for this again tomorrow. That's the encouraging part to me. The first part's like, well, that guy's just a superior spiritual being. Then you realize he's not, but he's praying about his praying. Are we praying? Son of David, have mercy on me. Cause me to really pray. I'm a mother. Let me pray for my children as I should. I'm a father. Let me have the godly character. Teach me to love my wife. Teach me to live as a Christian. Well, we should have a great confidence that it is his will. See, I love the things where I already know it's his will that I would do those things. And so we should be praying with the same zeal for that. Well, Jesus says he is willing to do so. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. This episode, now isn't this interesting? The previous episode where James and John came to him and said, can we have a private word with you? What would you like me to do? We'd like you to exalt us, one on your right hand, one on your left. Now, Jesus doesn't answer that prayer. And you go back to the previous guy, the rich young ruler. Lord, what deed must I do? What work must I do to have eternal life? Jesus actually challenges it. He puts it back onto him. But when it's faith in him as Savior, not as Santa Claus, but as the Savior of our souls, with let's not forget that Son of David, when it's faith in his messianic kingdom, the agenda of the kingdom of God that he's come to reveal and to actually manifest, and when we humbly cry out to him as beggars, as the blind, and say, grant me not my salvation, my ideas, not the world's salvation, grant me your salvation. Well, he says, and here's how he ends, go your way, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. The faith was in trusting him, not only in his power, but also in his agenda. Jesus had said he came to give sight to the blind. He did not say he came to give Powerball codes that would, you know, what we need is not to win the power, the lottery thing. We need faith to receive the supernatural kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that cries out for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Faith that calls for us to be zealous in spreading the gospel. Your faith has made you well. Well, this is the great principle of Christianity. Jesus says your faith has made you well. Actually, it was Jesus who made you well. It was faith that actually reached out to Jesus. The faith brought him to the Savior. The Savior brought the power, and he changed him. How often in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says, according to your faith, you will receive. It is not faith for us to ask for things that are not according to his agenda. You know, part of it's a lot of the challenge of faith is simply to desire the things he wants us to desire, to embrace the priorities that he says are the priorities rather than that we say are. You know, we'll say, I want to be the best-looking, richest, most powerful, most popular person. Jesus goes, well, you're talking to the wrong, you got the wrong kingdom, pal. That's somebody else's kingdom. But if you say, Lord, give me a true spirit of humility and reverence and godliness and desire to serve you and love other people, now that we're asking by faith. And we're expecting, that's what he means, it is your faith that made you well. It is according to our faith, over and over he says, that his power comes for our blessing. Father, we thank you for this wonderful vignette, but it's something that actually happened, Lord. This is not a short story. We think of the actual day when our Lord was going through Jericho. Oh, what must have been on his mind? We think of the torment that Jesus, we know how it would be for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably a week later. And yet, Lord, so great is his love for his people that when the blind man cried out in faith, Jesus stopped. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is able, you are, together with him, Lord. You are able to give us the whole of your salvation, but we thank you for your kingdom agenda. Help us by faith to embrace your priorities, your callings, the nature of a true, holy, and spiritual salvation, redeeming us from the power and the presence and the corruption and the influence of sin. Father, by faith, let us to call out for the things of Jesus' kingdom. And then, Father, manifest that kingdom with power in our lives. Father, we want to pray for some of us, Lord, who have children or parents or friends who don't know you. Father, we pray that you would save them, and we pray that you would keep us praying, that we would persevere in faith, because we know that you call for us to manifest faith, and in that way you are glorified. Father, we pray for things in our own lives, sins that are dogging us, or character defects, or the lack of grace or worldly priorities. Many of us, Lord, are just worn down and discouraged. Well, Father, cause us to see Jesus not walking through anymore, but he is now even in a more advantageous place. He is ascended at your right hand. Give us the eyes this blind man exercised, the eyes of faith. Cause us to call out, trusting Jesus and receiving his power. We pray this in his name. Amen.